Let's remind ourselves where we are in the book. Some 40 years have passed since the exodus from Egypt. Israel is now encamped on the plains of Moab, poised to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. The death of Moses has already been forecast, an event that must take place before the conquest of Canaan begins. And in obedience to Yahweh, and as before the conquest of and as the culmination of his life's work on behalf of the people of God, the great man is putting the last touches on his preparation for their life in the promised land. We've read recently of the schedule of Israel's worship once she has settled in her new land, and of the emphasis to be placed on the people's fidelity to the promises she makes to God. Now we come to chapter 31. It's a long chapter. That, however, does not bother me as much as it used to. Thank you all so much for the trip Florence and I enjoyed to the Holy Land and also to Greece. One of the things I learned on that trip is that other churches' worship services are considerably longer than ours. Our service at an Anglican church near the Jaffa Gate on our first Sunday easily exceeded 2 hours, and the service at the Free Evangelical Church of Heraklion on Crete last Sunday was almost precisely 2 hours in length. So I have returned home utterly unconcerned about the time it might take adequately to expound a chapter with 54 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." The Midianites were a confederation of tribes associated with, if not overlapping, the Moabites, the Amalekites, and other smaller tribal groupings. They roamed the Sinai and the Transjordan. So the total destruction of this particular group of Midianites did not mean that the Midianites themselves ceased to exist. Israel is found having to deal with the Midianites again in the book of Judges, if you remember. These are the Midianites who were associated with the Moabites and had been involved in the fiasco related in chapter 25 when some Israelite men consorted with Midianite women and participated in the worship of Baal. So Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel." So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. Moses musters what would be a relatively small force compared to the larger number of soldiers in the army reported elsewhere in Numbers. 12,000 men or 12,000 divisions or 12 units of some size. Given the differences in the size of the tribes, it's perhaps doubtful that the same precise number of soldiers was mustered from each tribe. You might think instead of a smaller elite unit or group of soldiers from each tribe. Remember, the numbers of soldiers committed to battle, as we have noted on a number of occasions throughout the book, are probably too high. We have discussed this on several occasions, if you remember. I read just recently that David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of the modern state of Israel, came to the conclusion, as someone who had lived and studied the Promised Land, that the 600,000 men who are said to have left Egypt at the Exodus were in fact 600 families, based on what he took to be the ambiguity of the Hebrew word translated thousand in our Bibles. It's a point often made and discussed in the commentaries. As we pointed out early in our studies in the book of Numbers, the biblical evidence itself is sometimes incompatible with the very large numbers often reported for the size of armies and the casualties of war, however those larger numbers are to be understood. As an instance of textual corruption, a misunderstanding of the Hebrew word thousand, or as a figure of speech, an instance of the ancient Near Eastern literary convention of hyperbole. The fact that there were five kings or chieftains of Midian conquered in this particular fight does not mean that the number of Midianite soldiers would have been large by modern standards. The number of virgin women taken, according to verse 35, was 32,000. That number is likewise almost certainly far too large as a literal accounting. However, the particular number in our English translations is to be understood. Phinehas's function was not to lead the army, but to act as a chaplain, to provide the priestly services that the army would require. It's not said which articles Phinehas took with him from the sanctuary, but perhaps it's more likely that he took the Urim and the Thummim. As we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament, those devices were consulted in war as a means of determining the Lord's will. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Israel, according to verse 49, suffered no fatal casualties in the engagement. It's happened more often in warfare than you might think that a victory is so lopsided and overwhelming. Roman historians recount battles in which Roman legions secured great victories at terrible cost to the enemy without suffering a single fatal casualty, or in which 1,000 of the enemy was killed at the loss of only 2 Roman legionnaires. While visiting Israel, I began reading Martin Gilbert's History of the Modern State of Israel. And as you know, there have been several distinct wars that have punctuated Israel's short life as a nation. The War of Independence in 1948, the Suez War in 1956, the Six-Day War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in October of 1973, and so on. In a surprising number of battles in those wars, the Israeli army inflicted casualties in large numbers upon their Egyptian and Syrian enemies and suffered negligible casualties themselves. Not all, by any means, but it is not unheard of in ancient or modern war for victories to be almost without cost to the victor. But here, of course, we are told that the Lord ordered Israel into battle and that Israel was an instrument of the Lord's own vengeance against Midian. No wonder Israel's dramatic success. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur. If you remember, it was the daughter of Zur, Cosby, who had been sexually involved with an Israelite man of the tribe of Simeon and who had been executed by Phinehas in Numbers 25. Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Much, of course, has gone so far unreported. Balaam was still obviously among the Moabites. He had not returned to his home near the Euphrates River. In the episode reported in Numbers 25, Israelite men consorting with Moabite women, nothing is said at all of any role played in that by Balaam, whose prophecies, actually, you remember, had exalted Israel. But in verse 16 of this chapter, we learn that it was Balaam whose idea it was that the Midianites use the temptation of sexual allurement as a way of undermining Israel's faith in Yahweh and so her success in battle. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. The laws of Israel's wars of conquest distinguished between the nations of the promised land that were to be exterminated and those of other territories who were to be defeated. But the Midianites were not being fought because they inhabited a particular piece of real estate, but because of their sin against God and Israel at Baal Peor. The women of Midian, of course, were directly involved in this debauchery at Shittim, as we read in chapter 25. Those who were virgins, of course, were innocent of any involvement in that sin and were allowed to live. Women were generally considered less liable for the sins of a nation. But these women, of course, horrible as the experience must have been for them, these women who were judged to be virgins and not executed, were in the final analysis incorporated into the elect community of Israel, and many of them, as a result, must now be with the Lord in heaven, a destiny far from a possibility when living as Midianites in Midian. All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh days, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, "This is the requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand the fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing, and whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. Then you may come into the camp." The contamination of the soldiers was due to their contact with the dead on the battlefield. And according to the regulations already laid down in the law, they were excluded from the camp until they had been purified. Purification required sprinkling of the contaminated person with the water of cleansing. Remember the water prepared according to the elaborate ritual described in chapter 19 with the red heifer and so on. Sprinkling would occur on the third day and the seventh day. Metal objects had to be fired as well as sprinkled. Other items had simply to be washed. In any case, even a great victory did not render purity unimportant in the camp of the Lord. One commentator provides some extraordinary insight into all of this, I think. The regulations in verses 21 through 24 and the statement that all the golden objects listed in verse 50 were given to the priests to make atonement for the soldiers, give a more nuanced picture of holy war than appears at first. All loss of human life, whether natural, willful murder, accidental manslaughter, or executions carried out in response to divine command, may defile and require cleansing. Over every war, however glorious its outcome from the victor's point of view, hangs the shadow of death. These purification rules reminded Israel that the death of one's fellow men was a catastrophic disruption of God's creation, even though in some cases it was the Creator himself who demanded the execution of the sinner. There is a tendency, especially among young men who have not actually fought in a war, to glorify it. Horace, the Roman poet, penned the famous line, "Dulce et decorum est pro patria mori." Sweet and fitting it is to die for one's country. But he knew better, actually. He fought in the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, an engagement of the Roman Civil War, and far from dying gloriously on the field of battle, he ran with his routed army, throwing his shield away as he ran for his life. People who have fought in wars do not remember them as glorious. War is hell, General Sherman reminded us. Modern Israel has been unusually successful in its wars. But Martin Gilbert reminds us that the personal toll has been as great as it always is in war. He recounts the reminiscence of an Israeli wife whose husband returned alive from the Yom Kippur War of 1973. Yehuda's normal voice was deep and measured, but when he woke one night in terror, it was to scream in a whimper, kicking convulsively, trying to escape from some horror that pursued him. When I had awakened him from this nightmare for the third or fourth time, he told me what it was. There was a young reservist with whom he had shared a tent in Sinai, a pleasant young man who had been married only a few days before the war. One day he had gone out and been blown to pieces by a shell. Yehuda, together with the unit's chaplain, had collected the remnants of the bridegroom's body, and once more they shared a tent. The plastic body bag lay under Yehuda's camp bed for days because the shelling was too heavy for it to be sent with the unit's other corpses to the rear. The Yom Kippur War was in fact a great victory for Israel, and relatively speaking, her casualties were inconsiderable compared to those she inflicted on her enemies, the Egyptians and the Syrians. But war is hell, even in victory. And there is the recognition of the terrible face of war in these regulations that sound so strange to us today. This was a great victory, and yet it rendered all these Israelite soldiers unclean and needing to be purified. The Lord said to Moses, "You and Eleazar the priest and the family heads of the community are to count all the people and animals that were captured. Divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. From the soldiers who fought in the battle, set apart as tribute for the Lord, one out of every 500, whether persons, cattle, donkeys, sheep, or goats, take this tribute from their half share and give it to Eleazar the priest as the Lord's part." Eleazar, of course, representing all the priests. "From the Israelites' half, select one out of every 50, whether persons, cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, or other animals. Give them to the Levites who are responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. What we have in the rest of the chapter is an account of the division of the booty from the conquest of Midian. The booty is shared equally between those who fought and the rest of the citizenry. Soldiers do not fight for themselves, in other words. The soldiers took the greater risks, so they received a greater share per person, as there were many fewer soldiers sent into battle than citizens who were not. 1/500th of the warrior's share went to the priests, 1/50th of the congregation's share went to the Levites, because, of course, there were many more Levites than priests. This fits with the 10-to-1 ratio of the tithe. The plunder remaining from the spoils that the soldiers took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 women who had never slept with a man. The half share of those who fought in the battle, by the way, the 32,000, the girls who were not executed, either became slaves or were appointed to work at the sanctuary, those who were the priests' share of that number, the Levites' share. The half share of those who fought in the battle was 357,500 sheep, of which the tribute for the Lord was 675, 36,000 cattle, of which the tribute for the Lord was 72, 30,500 donkeys, of which the tribute for the Lord was 61, 16,000 people, of which the tribute for the Lord was 32. That would be the number of women going to service in the sanctuary, probably. Moses gave the tribute to Eleazar, the priest, as the Lord's part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And we'll skip down to 48. "Then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, Your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. We'd understand this very easily if they had said to offer thanksgiving to the Lord for the great victory he gave them. But they say to make atonement for the Lord. And it's not entirely clear why the soldiers felt this need to make atonement for themselves. Literally, to pay a ransom for themselves to the Lord. There apparently was some sense of moral guilt and of some fear of penalty. But the reason for this is not recorded. It's suggested by some that it was the census referred to in verse 50 that produced this sense of disquiet, their counting of their army units. Remember David's sin in taking a census. Others propose that the soldiers felt responsible for not having carried out the total destruction of the adult women in the first place. In any case, it is not said. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, accepted from them the gold, all the crafted articles, all the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord, weighed 16,750 shekels. Each soldier had taken plunder for himself. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, accepted the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. After his death, a collection of writings by Mark Twain was published some years after his death, entitled Letters from the Earth. One reason it was not published sooner is because the work includes bitter criticism of the Christian faith, and his family was jealous of Twain's reputation. And one of the offenses that Twain takes to biblical Christianity that is highlighted in the work Letters from the Earth concerns our passage tonight. He refers contemptuously to the instructions that Moses gave to the Israelite soldiers regarding the battle with Midian. Think, he says, of the actual brutality of all of this. The execution of little boys, children only, of husbands and fathers. And think of the indignity forced upon the women. How was it to be determined that a woman was a virgin? Twain supposed that they had to submit to examination and the murder of the women who were not. It was barbaric, Twain says. And so, therefore, is the Bible and so the Christian faith built upon it. I'm full of Martin Gilbert's history, his fascinating account of the origins and the short history of the modern state of Israel. You know, of course, that from the beginning, not just today, even before the state was formed in Israel in 1948, terrorist acts have blighted Israeli life. Arab and Palestinian bombs and guns have mowed down men, women, and children indiscriminately at random attacks meant only to terrorize the population. There were also, to be sure, Israeli elements during the time of the British Mandate that were nothing short of terrorist organizations. Menachem Begin, later to become prime minister, was a leader of such an organization, the Irgun, that blew up buildings, killed civilians, assassinated Arab and Israeli leaders alike. But it was precisely because they did such things that for the first 30 years of Israel's existence as a state, Begin was refused a place in the Israeli government and was widely regarded with contempt by many, if not most, Israelis. Most of the time, Israel had responded to terrorist attacks against her civilians with reprisals of her own. Early on in the existence of the state and with the approval of the government, there were some sanctioned Israeli reprisals that were in kind. That is, involved the killing of men, women, and children indiscriminately. But that practice, when it was first tried, was so hugely controversial in Israel itself and so widely condemned, many regarded it as descending to the level of the enemy, that after the public outcry, the government was forced to change its tactics, and ever since, reprisals to terrorist attacks have had to be justified as attacks on military significant targets. Are the modern Jews more moral than Israel in the days of Moses? We have faced this criticism before in making our way through Numbers, so let me just remind you of the answers to be given whenever the draconian judgments of God become an issue. First, this is not ordinary war that is described in Numbers 31. In other wars, Israel was responsible to conduct herself with justice and mercy. But this is holy war, war at the command of God Himself to secure His interests in the world. That's clear from the express purpose of the attack on Midian, which was to punish them for their moral and spiritual attack on Israel. From the fact that Israel went to war under the direct orders of the Lord, relayed through Moses. From the fact that Phinehas was present with the troops by the direct instructions of the Lord and Moses. From the fact that the sexually mature women, those who had belonged to the company of Midianites who had subverted Israel's faith at Baal Peor, had to be executed as expressly guilty for the crime for which these Midianites were being destroyed. The complaint against Israel, against what Israel did, is in fact a complaint against what God commanded Israel to do. It's not uncommon for men to think themselves wiser and better and even holier than God, but it is a universally catastrophic judgment for human beings to make. Second, the sin that Midian was punished for was a sin that served to separate God's people from God Himself. The worst possible thing that could happen to a human being. Midian was not being punished for stealing or for lying or for being an idolatrous people. She was being punished for sending people to hell. Accept the reality of the divine judgment of human life, the reality of perdition and eternal loss, and the worst crime that human beings can commit in this world becomes the undermining of faith in God and loyalty to Him and to His Word. Midian got what she deserved. It may be that, more than anything else that Twain and everyone else protests, but accept reality to be as the Bible describes it, and that conclusion becomes inevitable. What did our Savior say? Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. And of course, by little one, the Lord means simply one of his followers. Third, when Paul says that the sorrows and afflictions of life are not to be compared with the glory that is to follow, and remember, in his case, he suffered torture, the threat of death, and finally execution itself, he's reminding us that the terrors of time pale in comparison with the destiny of eternity. If that's so for a Christian, a fortiori it must be still more so for an unbeliever. People should worry less about the Midianites dying in battle or by execution, and worry much more about what became of them in the world to come. How a person dies is at last of little consequence. Where he goes, what happens to him or her when he dies, is what finally matters. A failure to reckon with this fact, with this fundamental truth of biblical revelation, goes a long way toward explaining the offense people take at texts such as this one, Numbers 31. Fourth, the penalty that Midian suffered was the very penalty that Israel herself had suffered in Numbers 25 and would suffer again when she committed like sins. There's nothing racial here It is a moral judgment from beginning to end. It is the consequence of the moral equation of human life and the existence of the infinite personal God of justice and holiness. One may dislike this fact. One may be deeply offended by it, as many are, but fact it is, and there's little to be gained by protesting it. Everyone is subject to this judgment. And those who worry over Midian might be better served worrying over themselves. And then fifth and finally, as always in thinking about divine judgment, we're to remember that God himself bore this penalty in our place, that we might be spared it. The God who imposes this judgment is not unknowing of the terrible pain and sorrow of it. Justice may demand payment, but love has provided the payment. And both the justice and the love come from God. We cannot protest what happened to the Midianites without cheapening what happened to Jesus and what he did for us and bore for us on the cross. The destruction of Midian, like all of these destructions of peoples in the Old Testament, was a foretaste of eternal divine judgment, the very judgment that our Savior suffered for us in our place. But there's something more in this chapter that deserves our attention, and I don't want us to miss it. It is, I think, one of the great emphases of Numbers, and we come to it again here. The division of the spoil expresses a fundamental truth about life in the world and in the kingdom of God, and a truth that is unquestionably growing less and less obvious to people in our world. I'm speaking of the place of the church, the community of God's people in the life of God's people. The relationship between individual and family and church in the Bible is not without its complications, but it is fundamental to an understanding of a believer's place in the world, your place and mine. And in a highly, one might say, obsessively individualistic culture such as ours, appreciating that relationship and taking it to heart has become increasingly difficult for Christian people. There is in the gospel and in the experience of the Christian faith that which is profoundly personal and individual. The Bible stresses this. Each man or woman, boy or girl, stands himself or herself before God. Each must practice his or her own faith. Each must give an account of himself or herself to God at the judgment. The practice of our faith in Jesus Christ is in many ways absolutely necessarily personal, individual, even private. The guarding of the heart, the offering of love and praise, the practice of prayer, the resisting of temptations, the loving of others, and on it goes. All of this must be done. Indeed, can only be done by the individual acting as an individual. Much of it is so personal, so private, that only the individual and God know what has been done or not done. And yet God has woven that individual life, that intensely personal experience of the knowledge of himself, into a corporate and community life. For most Christians, for most of you, faith in Jesus Christ itself is formed in the heart through the life of the Christian family in which you were born and raised. It's impossible, in fact, to unravel all the influences that hour by hour and day by day bear on a child's heart and form and ripen true and living faith in Christ and love for God and for God's cause in the world in the heart of a Christian child. The individual's faith in Christ is in a very important way both an extension of the family and the result of the child's life in the family. And for every Christian, this continues to be true as he or she is part of the church. There too, in the family of God, which is what the Bible calls the church, and we often call the church, the family of God. There too, among the saints, and especially at worship, faith is nurtured and our lives are changed through ways both obvious and predictable and subtle and imperceptible. But the Bible leaves us in no doubt that both the individual and the community, the private and the corporate, the Christian and the church, are essential to one another and fundamental to God's plan for the life of His people and His calling for every one of us. It's not enough to be an individual Christian, however pious and devout. It's not enough to be a church member, however active and faithful. One must be both at the same time for true Christian faith to flower and for a true Christian life to bear real fruit for the cause of Jesus Christ. Here we have a beautiful and powerful illustration of this principle of community or corporateness being served by the individual. A relatively few Israelite soldiers are sent into action and achieve a great victory. But the victory is won on behalf of the entire people. So much is this the case that the spoils of the victory are distributed almost equally between those who won them on the battlefield and those who did nothing except perhaps pray for a successful outcome. The individual soldier and the community are in this way inextricably related to one another. The one fights for the other. The one benefits from the work of the other. But even those in the community who receive the spoils of war won for them by the soldiers must then pass on to the officers of the church a share of what they have received to support the work and the worship of the church. Always there is the church. Always its worship. Always its corporate life. And the individual and the individual family must always attend to the life and work of the church and the sanctuary. Surely there must have been some who grumbled. I was the one who risked my life. I was the one who wielded the sword. Why should I give half the spoils to those who stayed home? But in the answer to that question is found an important part of our philosophy of life. Florence and I have just come back from a part of the world in which, at least in principle, the place of the church in the life of the people of God is much more visible than it is here in the Pacific Northwest. There, especially in Europe, a church building typically dominates a community, or at least it used to. The community surrounds the church. It looks up to it. And that was a reality and not simply an appearance, as alas, nowadays it has come to be. The community met at the church. The church was the community hall as well as its sanctuary. Babies were baptized there. Young people were married there. The dead were buried there. And Sunday by Sunday, the life of everyone was interpreted and explained and nurtured there. It was perfectly clear in the very structure of the village that the family belonged to the church as much as the individual belonged to the family. But whether or not the relationship between individual and church is expressed very clearly, it remains a biblical reality and a biblical demand. I've reminded you many times through the years, happily do again this evening, that there is one institution in this world and only one that will be found to exist in the world to come. It's not your family. It's certainly not any human government or institution. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live as a Christian. Your family lives as a Christian family for the church of God, for the Israel of God, as Paul describes it. It's a way, a very important way, an increasingly important way, to examine and evaluate your own commitments and your own faithfulness to the Lord, to ensure that they are the commitments the Lord expects of you and that you are actually faithfully fulfilling them. Ask yourself these questions. Am I living in and for the church of God? Is it obvious that I am living in and for the church of God? Am I a church man? Am I a church woman? Are you tithing? That's one simple way of practicing and demonstrating this commitment, the way that such a commitment was expressed by Israel on this particular occasion. Are you faithfully at work in contributing to the life and work of the church? When there is a particular job to be done and you are summoned to do it, such as these soldiers, do you do it with alacrity and intention? When others are doing particular works on behalf of the kingdom of God, are you there faithfully supporting them in prayer? Just imagine where we would be in the church of God if every Christian felt it, not only his or her own duty, but the fulfillment of his or her own life, seriously, significantly, to contribute to the work of the church of God. Each one first walking with the Lord in the privacy of his or her own heart, but then demanding of himself or demanding of herself a faithful and true contribution to the larger, greater work. Every prayer meeting would be overflowing with contributors, and the amen said after every prayer would sound like the amen Tertullian said it sounded like in his day, a thunderclap. Every worship service would be crowded with people who had come to honor the sanctuary of God, to contribute heart and voice to the rest of the community's praise of the Lord, to attend with thoughtful reverence to the Word together with the saints of God, and to rejoice with all of them in the grace and the salvation of God. It would be something they rejoiced to do precisely because they could do it together with the rest of the church and do it in the church. Every piece of ministry would be quickly subscribed by eager believers ready to put their shoulders to the wheel. And individual Christians would discover what great things can be done when all God's people are pulling together to accomplish them in the Lord's name. Enemies, and we have many enemies today, enemies like the Midianites can be laid in the dust when the entire nation, as a nation, heeds the Lord's call and springs to action. For many Christians nowadays, the church is simply one among many helping institutions. It exists to help the individual in his Christian life. And there's truth in that, of course. The Lord has put many of his blessings in the church for the individual believer. But it is also true that the Christian exists to help the church, to contribute to the church. Our Savior said he was building his church, that he had given himself for the church of God. If we're his followers, we will build the church and we will give ourselves to the church as well. Florence and I several weeks ago toured the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It stands above what is thought to be the likely spot of both Calvary and the Lord's tomb. And in the saddest way, it has become a perfect symbol of the dysfunction of the Christian church, or rather, the failure of God's people to live their lives on her behalf. There are six different Christian groups that claim some historic right to the place, and their jealousy of one another and the history of their conflict with one another is a uniquely depressing story, a part of our church history. A new book has just been published detailing the story. It reminds us that some of the most peaceful times in the life of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre have been when the Muslims were in charge. And of course, there's far too much of this everywhere, not just in Jerusalem. The church seems less the commitment and purpose of Christians' lives. Christians seem less and less determined to make of the church of God what she ought to be in the world, and rather find it easy to think of the church as a shop that exists to provide the services individuals may need from time to time. And among the various shops, there is, as always, fierce competition. Israel is poised on the border of the promised land. What she learned in this battle with Midian is what can be achieved when, in obedience to the Lord, God's people act in concert with the welfare of the whole most clearly in their view. We're always poised on the border of the promised land. The church is always facing deadly enemies, and there is always this greater purpose and intention to fulfill. And so it is always the case that a true Christian life is a church life. Obviously, intentionally. A true Christian service is service in and for the church of God. And true faith in Jesus Christ produces a love of and commitment to His house and His people and His kingdom. Any Christian today should be able to say from his heart or her heart what every loyal and faithful Jew said in the ancient epoch. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Amen.